So let that allay any fears. We're going to be focusing especially on verses 12 through 14, but we'll read this passage together just to get an idea of the context. Acts chapter 5, I hope I didn't say Matthew. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But when the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God has exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might be even found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Oh, that God would give to us such boldness in telling others about our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us pray as we come to God's word this morning. Our Father, we thank you for this reading of your word. We thank you, our Father, for your apostles who were so bold in the face of persecution and even death. Nothing, our Father, could keep them from preaching about Jesus Christ. And Lord, it's our prayer that you would grant to us this, the same measure of fearlessness and boldness, that we might be faithful in telling others about the glorious wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look into your word this morning, and we seek to learn about a healthy key to church growth and prosperity, Lord, would you teach us from your word? Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. Anoint the one who preaches, and bless the word that comes from his mouth, that it might be your truth and your truth alone. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we begin this morning, I want to ask a question. And my question is, what is the church? And it's not that this is an unknown question, and the answer is unknown. It's fairly simple. The church consists of two parts, invisible and visible. The universal church, the invisible church, consists of all who confess the truth about Christ revealed in the scriptures, and they're everywhere. That's the invisible church. We can't see it. The invisible church is here today. As I look out into this crowd of people, there are some of you, hopefully most, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of you don't. Those of you who believe belong to the invisible church. The visible church is the local church. It's the gathering of born-again believers in Jesus Christ into a specific place. So we have both the invisible church here today, and we have the visible church, the universal church and the local church. I want to ask another question. What does the local church do when it gathers? What's its primary purpose? And we have seen in Acts that the church was devoted to three things. It was devoted to the preaching of God's word, it was devoted to prayer, and it was devoted to fellowship. And we noted in a previous message that that fellowship expressed itself in the sharing of meals, the sharing of resources, and the sharing around the Lord's table. Now again, this begs another question, and it is this: what is the primary purpose and goal of the church? What's its mission? Is it social justice? Is it to help those who are caught in the machinery of this world and are enslaved, and our goal is to free them? Is it to change governments? Governments, if our government obviously has turned away from truth, is it the church's goal to change our government? Is it a social club to meet with, where you come together to meet your friends? My friends, the purpose and the goal and the mission of the church, as Jesus Christ gave it in Matthew chapter 20, is to win and grow disciples. That's it. Very, very simple. Win and grow disciples. Now, disciples are won through the preaching of the gospel. Now, this may happen when believers gather together for worship. But my friends, this is becoming more and more rare because people aren't coming to church. People don't just drive by our brand new sign and go, "Wow, that's a new sign. I think I'll drop in there and see what they're up to." It'd be nice if they did, but that's not what people think of today. It primarily happens as believers preach the gospel wherever they happen to be, whether it's at work, whether it's in their neighborhood, whether it's at their children's sporting events. Jesus said to his disciples, "Go into all the world." That is where evangelism takes place, as God's people go into the world, wherever they're going. Now, the church gathered for worship is not primarily then for unbelievers, but it is for the edification and maturation of believers. Disciples mature through the exposition of the Word of God and through prayer and through fellowship. And the focus of Acts is on the growth of the church as it bears witness to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, accordingly, we're given a picture of the church fearlessly and boldly witnessing. And we saw it in our passage today. The apostles are standing in front of the Sanhedrin. They're being rebuked for not obeying. They say, "We must obey God rather than men." And so they're beaten, and where do we find the apostles? Do they, you know, go out, you know, heads down, licking their wounds? Oh, you know, boy, that was dumb. Boy, I'm never going to speak up again. They walk out of there. I can just see them walking out of the Sanhedrin with a great big smile on their face going, wow, we were considered worthy of suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. What an amazing attitude, isn't it? So they were fulfilling the mission that Christ gave them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus said to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And as the apostles and the disciples bore witness to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church grew exponentially in a very short period of time. By this time, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, we note that there are 5,000 men. They've stopped counting the women and the children because there's simply too many people. After this, they simply say multitudes of men and women are coming to Christ. It's really awesome that church growth was so explosive that they'd lost count of the number of people who were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our question this morning is, what made this church so effective and powerful in its witness? And there are a number of keys in this passage, and this morning we're going to consider one of them, and it's purity. And how it was maintained, how it is maintained through church discipline. I have a couple of quotes here. The first one is from R.C. Sproul. He says, "The church is called not only to a ministry of reconciliation," and by that he means of witnessing to people and bringing them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, "but a ministry of nurture to those within her gates. Part of that nurture includes church discipline." And then I have this other quote that I picked off of the internet, and I think it's good. It says, "The idea of church discipline is totally consistent with the basic purpose of the church, evangelism and edification." You notice how this article is picking out the two main thrusts that Jesus has given to us as his disciples, evangelism and edification, or growing people in their faith. Evangelism ministers to those without the church or outside the church who are in bondage to sin, to bring them to faith in Christ, where the transformation process begins. The edification process is designed to build up believers so that they can be conformed to the image and character of Christ. Church discipline is a part of the edification process, ministers to those within the body of Christ who are dominated by some area of sin, so that they can experience liberation from its power through fellowship with Christ. That's a great quote. Now, if you want that quote, I've got my notes. You can get them from Stephanie, and you can have that. Discipline, then, is a necessary and vital part of the process of becoming mature believers. It's a corrective with the goal of training and restoration. Now, my first point is that purity and usefulness go hand in hand. Okay, next slide. There we go. Purity and usefulness go hand in hand. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8 really talks about this. It says, "His divine power," speaking about God, "has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us," so he's talking here about people who've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, "he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Now, this isn't Mormon doctrine, okay? We're never going to become gods. But what it does mean is that when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God sends his Holy Spirit to us, who takes up residence within us. And then he goes on to say, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge." This is giving the responsibility to every person who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. supplement your faith. You've come to faith. Now I want you to supplement it with virtue and knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now notice what it says here. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what this passage is telling us, Peter is telling us, that a lack of purity, a lack of growth in sanctification, is going to make us ineffective and unfruitful in the work that Christ has called us to do. You know, if I was to paraphrase that, God doesn't use impure people to accomplish his ministry. Very, very important principle. You know, statistics tell us that North American Christians, when they do surveys of people who call themselves, profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those surveys show that these Christians live lives that are no different than non-Christians. They have the same divorce rate. They watch the same movies. They do the same things that non-Christians do. My friends, is it no wonder that the evangelical church is not growing like we see in Acts? God does not bless impurity. Take another passage. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:19 through 21, "But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." You know, we are the churches today focus on, you know, do you know Christ? And I want to say that that's important, but I want to say that what's even more important is when you stand before God at the judgment day, does he know you? Because there's the scriptures clearly tell us that there are people who profess to know Christ who are going to stand before God, and God's going to say to them, "Depart from me, accursed ones, because I never knew you. I never knew you." Now look at this, in light of this. It says here, "The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. So Paul uses here a picture of common everyday life, and he's making a spiritual point. He says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself of what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." So what we find here in this passage is that if God uses holy people. And what is true for believers in their day-to-day lives is also true of them as the gathered church. Because remember that the church is simply the gathering together of saved people, of Christians, of born-again believers. A pure church, then, is a church where God chooses to work powerfully. And if a church would experience and maintain that power, it must confront sin. We must know what sin is through the preaching of the word. And when Christians refuse to turn from their sin, the church must expose it. And when a member continues to sin, the church must take corrective measures. Now I've got a picture here. You've all gone to the grocery store and you've seen that bag of apples and it looks wonderful and your mouth is starting to water as you look at those apples and you think about that nice crunchy apple that you're going to eat when you get that bag home. And you get that bag home and you start going through the bag and you notice that there is something brown in the middle and it started to spread to the other apples. You know, there's a saying that one rotten apple spoils the barrel. It's a saying that, you know, we've forgotten, but it's true. It's amazing how quickly, when you've got one rotten apple, how it spreads to the other apples. My friends, I think that's a wonderful picture of what happens when sin is left in the church. And my friends, Tragically, we're living in a day where many churches have decided to round off the edges of the gospel. There are many churches that you can go today where you will never hear that three-letter word, sin, because they don't want to offend anybody. My friends, that is not the gospel. You see, if people are not offended by their sins, they cannot be used of God. They cannot, first of all, come to faith in Christ, and they cannot be useful to the Lord. Now, I want you to look at your passage here, and I want you to look at verses 12 through 14 of Acts chapter 5. And this is what we're looking at this morning. Verse 12 starts off, if I was to read this, the last half of verse 12, verse 13 and verse 14 are a parenthesis within this larger context. So I'm going to read it without the parenthesis. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. All I did was skip from the middle of verse 12 to verse 15, and you can see that it's a continuous thought. So let's read that last half of verse 12 and verses 13 and 14. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. And this is just, remember that the church at this time, they had no buildings. So this is one of the places where they met, a place in the temple. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And that's really the parenthesis that we want to think about this morning. My friends, I'm making a statement here that the fledgling church experienced the blessing of God because it was pure. When the vitality of the church was threatened with sin, God intervened. And we saw that with Ananias and Sapphira. When they committed the sin of hypocrisy and lied to the Holy Spirit, God himself disciplined them by removing them, not only from the church, but from the face of the earth. Very, very severe. The result was that God's blessing continued to be poured out, but we see a difference now, don't we? There is now a healthy element of fear, both inside and outside the church. The swift judgment of Ananias and Sapphira became a fearful warning to those outside the church and to those inside the church. My friends, it's a reality that people who love their sin are not quickly going to join or remain in a church that is going to expose it. Okay? And we shouldn't apologize for that. Confronting sin helps maintain a pure church. Think about the apple. Discipline is one of the primary keys to purity. God was the first to exercise it, and the expectation was that the church would follow in his footsteps. Remember, there are many instances in the scriptures where God says, this is what I am, this is what you need to imitate me. Be holy as I am holy. Be perfect as I am perfect. Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2 gave up the glory that was his with God. He humbled himself, and it says, be imitators of Christ. Now, Jesus' teaching on how to exercise church discipline is found in Matthew chapter 18. We'll look very quickly at verses 15 through 20. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, so Jesus, the church hasn't been established yet, the Holy Spirit hasn't come, but Jesus is giving teaching about how the church should behave. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Okay, this is something that a lot of Christians don't want to do. Your brother sins against you, you're all ticked off, and the first thing you do is you go and tell your friend. Or you run to the pastor and say, you know, so-and-so has done this, can you go and talk to him? Well, that's not what Christ says here, right? If your brother or your sister sins against you, go to them and confront them with their sin. Then what does it say? If he or she refuses to listen, oh, wait a minute, I skipped one. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That simply means treat him as if he's the unbeliever he's behaving like. Treat him like an unbeliever. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. My friends, there's a verse that is ripped out of context and used for all kinds of things except the context. Okay? It says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. What's the context? Remember? Some famous guy that was here before me used to say context, 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 right? What's the context? It's church discipline. When the church gathers to discipline an erring brother, even where two or three are gathered, God is present in there. What's that saying? It's saying that discipline is very, very important to God. So important that even when two or three are gathered together to exercise discipline, God is present, giving his amen to that process. Now let's remember, let's not forget that Jesus demanded a high level of commitment from all who would follow him. This is not new. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to them, I will follow you wherever I go. Well, that sounds good, right? A lot of churches would simply say, welcome, you're here. Where can we plug you in? What did Jesus say? And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Why do you think the Lord said that to this guy or this woman? He said it because he knew their hearts. He knew that they were there for the wrong reasons. Jesus was saying to this individual, if you're going to be my disciple, you're not going to have anything. You're going to be poor. That's basically what Jesus is saying. And so he warned him. And then to another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, I'm sorry, I must have printed that wrong. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And really what this is talking about is this was individuals interested in his inheritance. It's why he wanted to be there when his father died. Again, following the Lord for the wrong reasons. And Jesus said, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Obviously, this individual wasn't ready to follow Christ wholeheartedly. This individual was saying, I want to follow you, but his heart was still at home. And Jesus said, sorry, I want people who are totally sold out to me. Look again at Matthew chapter 10, another statement by the Lord Jesus Christ. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Okay, this is simply talking about what happens when a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't experience much here in North America, but I can tell you very clearly that if you come from a Muslim home or a Hindu home, and you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you could die. You might be ostracized. You might be kicked out of your family. You might be forced to leave your village. That's the cost in many places. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And listen to what Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Jesus is saying is that I must come first. That's the high standard that Jesus sets. First and foremost in your life. Whoever finds his life will lose it. In other words, if you don't want to put me first, if you try and have me plus whatever else it is that you're looking for, you're going to lose your life. You're going to lose whatever it is you're looking for. But he says, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus requires total commitment from any and all who would follow him. And my friends, that's the church. Now, let's think for a moment. You might be saying, wow, okay, I don't hear this very often. Well, let's look to the scriptures. My second point is, what do the scriptures say about the necessity of confronting sin, of dealing with sin, of being pure and being holy? Luke 17:3. Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. When was the last time you rebuked a brother or sister for sinful behavior? And I know many of you are going to go, never. Well, is that because your brother or sister is perfect? No. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, Paul commanded, you remember this was the situation where a man had committed gross sexual immorality. And Paul said, you need to judge this individual. You need to remove him from your fellowship. Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, another passage. This is hard. These are harsh words. Paul's talking about to Titus, who was one of his proteges. And Titus was ministering on the island of Crete. And this is what Paul quotes one of their people. And he says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. How would you like to say that about a particular group of people? Talk about politically incorrect. And he says, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Do you see Paul's reasoning here? They need a sharp rebuke so that they may be sound in the faith. Flip that around. If you don't sharply rebuke them, they're going to continue to be liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, and they're not going to be sound in their faith. You can't leave people where they are. Now, as I thought about this, I thought, you know, every culture has its sins, and it is not okay to transfer them into the church. Let's think about North America. What are North America's sins? What are Canada's sins? How would we be described? It'd be very interesting to go to a Muslim person and ask them and say, how would you describe North Americans? Well, here's what I came up with. Proud, sexually immoral, addicted, and politically correct. So why don't we take what Paul said to Titus, and we'll say that I've said these things. One of the Cretans, a preacher, or one of the Canadians, a preacher of their own, said, Canadians are proud, sexually immoral, addicted, and politically correct. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. My friends, we are called, part of our faithfulness to one another is to be faithful to us, to each other, when we sin. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:20, as for those who persist in sin, and this here he's talking even about leaders in the church. He says, for those leaders who persist in sin, rebuke them then in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. My friends, no one in the church is exempt, not even pastors and elders. And we see that this happened in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul publicly confronted Peter. You remember when the Jews, when he was with the Jews, he was behaving like a Jewish person, and then when he was the Gentiles, he'd love to have a BLT. And then the Jews would show up, and then he'd hightail it. And the Gentiles were going, what's going on here? It's okay for him to eat with us when the Jews aren't here, but when they're here, he can't eat with us? And Paul rebuked him for this hypocrisy. My friends, we learn from these passages that confrontation is not an option but it's an obligation. Now, some of you might be saying, but Tim, doesn't it say in the Bible, do not judge? Yes, there is a verse in Matthew chapter 7 that says, judge not, lest ye be judged. But what's that talking about? Again, context, context, context. Read the whole passage. Okay, what's actually being taught, if we look at that passage in its context and then we compare it with other passages in the scriptures, what it's saying is, judge no one as if you had no sin. Remember the illustration that was given about the splinter in the beam? Don't try and take the splinter out of your brother's eye until you've taken the beam out of your own. Very interesting that a little splinter in your brother's eye, what happens when you take it and put it really close to your eye? It might as well be a beam, right? And my friends, when we have that attitude that I am a sinner, I am just as susceptible to sin as my brother or my sister, and I go to them in a spirit of love and compassion and gentleness and respect, and I deal with that issue in their lives, that's how we are supposed to go to one another. Never with the attitude of superiority as if, I've never done that. You are so evil. That's judging. So when Christians stop confronting one another when they sin, they become ineffective in their witness for Christ and they lose God's power. These verses clearly say that. You want to have God's power in your life? Live a pure and a holy life. You know, some of you are here today and you name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saying, I just wish that God would speak to me. I wish I had a closer relationship with you, with Him. Maybe your problem is that God refuses to come close to you because you keep looking at porn on the internet. Or you keep looking at TV shows and movies that glorify sex, that glorify humor at the expense of righteousness. And God is saying, no, I'm not going to come close to you. I'm not going to give you that sense of peace and confidence and joy because you're not pure. You're not holy. Now, are there benefits to dealing with our sins? Wow, let's go through them. There's seven of them. We'll work through them really quickly. First of all, the benefits of confronting sin. First of all, it brings glory to God and maintains the testimony of the church. We saw in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 that what happened with discipline, there was fear. Fear outside and inside. People were afraid. Can you imagine that? If God did that here, somebody had done something wrong and bang, that person dropped dead. A lot of us would be going home and throwing our computers out. All right? And that's what it's talking about here. Discipline brings glory to God and maintains the testimony of the church. Secondly, the benefit of confronting sin is that it restores, it heals, it builds up sinning believers. We saw that from Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. We're going to go and look at these passages really quick. I have them on the screen, so you're going to have to follow along real quickly in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, what happens? You have gained your brother. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 3:14. Let's look at that. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. Why? So that you can punish him, so you can make him, it says here, so that he may be ashamed. He needs to see that his sin is offensive. And then it says in verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Isn't that interesting? Have nothing to do with him, but remember that he's still your brother. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. This is what we've just been talking about, right? And he says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. This is a real, I've experienced this. where I've dealt with somebody who's been struggling with a particular sin, and shortly thereafter I was tempted with the same sin. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Do you notice the context here? You know, we think about bearing with one another's burdens with, you know, if your Christian brother doesn't have enough money to buy groceries, you go and buy them groceries. That's bearing your brother's or your sister's burdens, but this passage here is talking about sin, being caught in a transgression. You who are spiritual should restore him, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's amazing, isn't it, that the scriptures are telling us here that when we confront the sins in the lives of our Christian brothers and sisters, we are bearing their burdens. Far different from judging, isn't it? It's coming alongside of them and saying, listen, this is a load that you can't bear on your own. James chapter 5 and verse 20. My brothers, we'll start at verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Okay, so our second point is that when we deal with the sins in our brothers and sisters' lives, it restores, it heals, it builds up. Okay, thirdly, it produces a healthy faith. Titus chapter 1 and verse 13. This testimony is true. This is talking about the Cretans being evil gluttons, lazy liars, you know, that passage. Verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, what? That they may be sound in the faith. In other words, they're never going to be sound as long as they continue to be liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Okay, number four. So number one, it brings glory to God and maintains the testimony of the church. Number two, it restores, heals, and builds up sinning believers. Number three, it produces a healthy faith. Number four, you could win the soul of a professing Christian. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. 2 Timothy 2, 24. And the Lord's servant, so this is talking about an elder or a pastor, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Okay, number five, it silences empty talkers. If you just go back in Titus to chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, and which now has been manifested, sorry, I'm in 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. Sorry, I led you astray there. Somebody rebuke me. Okay, Titus 1:10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. So this is just referring to, there was a group of people in the New Testament church, Jewish Christians, who were legalists, and they were trying to bring the Old Testament into the New. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Okay? So it silences empty talkers. Number six, public censure of leaders who persist in sin serves as a warning to all. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. I think I have a feeling I mixed up some of my verses here. I apologize to you. 1 Timothy, we've talked about this, chapter 5 and verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. And then it preserves local churches from Jesus' wrath. We don't hear about that very much, do we? When was the last time you heard anybody from the pulpit talk about Jesus' wrath? Did you know that Jesus is not only love, but he's also wrathful? Let's look at some passages from Revelation, and we're just going to look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, because he's dealing with his church, and he's dealing with their sins. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, we're talking about the church at Ephesus. And this is the church that had lost its first love. Verse 5, remember therefore, so Jesus is speaking, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from your place unless you repent. What's he talking about, removing the lampstand? Does that mean he's going to come into the church and shut the lights off? You'll have to worship in the dark? No, he's talking about removing their presence. They're going to cease to be a church. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Okay, let's look at chapter 2 and verse 16, the church at Pergamum. Jesus says to this church, therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. That's pretty serious. People who were teaching false teaching within the church, Jesus says, I'm going to come into your church and I'm going to do battle. Chapter 2 and verse 22. This is the church at Thyatira. And they had come to embrace false teaching. They were tolerating sin. And he says, Jesus says to them in verse 22, behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, referring to these individuals that were preaching sexual immorality. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. Listen how striking and strong the language of Jesus is. And I will strike her children dead. And what's the result? And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Okay, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3, the church at Sardis had a reputation for being alive but was dead. So true of so many churches today. What does he say in verse 3? Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Okay, and then finally, the church in Laodicea in chapter 3 and verse 16. Remember, Laodicea was lukewarm. Again, another good picture of the church in North America today. Thinking it's so wonderful. And Jesus says, no, you make me sick. I want to vomit you out of my mouth. Verse 16, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Those are strong words from our Lord Jesus Christ, aren't they? So what are the benefits of confronting sin? It brings glory to God and maintains the testimony of the church. It restores, heals, builds up sinning believers. It produces a healthy faith. It may win the soul of a person. It silences empty talkers. Public censure of leaders who persist in sin serves as a warning for all, and it preserves local churches from Jesus' wrath. So, the benefits. What are the benefits of dealing with sin? My friends, when hypocrisy is judged, you see, sin is simply doing things that are wrong and pretending that you're not doing them, that you're still on good terms with God. When hypocrisy is judged, those who really aren't truly committed stay away. Now, this begs the question, what kind of people do we want to attract here at Eastwood? While we want unbelievers to come and see true Christians and hear faithful preaching, these realities, if we do not keep ourselves pure, if we keep ourselves pure, if we deal with sin, it's going to drive some people away. And we must not make the mistake that many churches are making today of rounding off the hard edges of the gospel in order to make it acceptable to sinners. The pursuit of holiness with a threat of church discipline plus genuine fellowship produces an amazing push-pull phenomenon. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we read, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Do you see the push-pull here? Those who have no real interest in holiness will be repulsed. To them, we are the smell of death. Those who have open hearts will be attracted to them. We are the smell of life. You know, the sad thing is that many churches, unfortunately, because they have compromised on the gospel, are welcoming the wrong kinds of people. Though unbelievers avoided the gatherings in Acts, did you notice in the passage it says they held them in high esteem? In other words, they didn't look at Christians as hypocrites. It says, and then it says, more than ever, believers were added to them. So, if unbelievers did not dare to join them, as it says in verse 14, how were these believers added? Because it says multitudes were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Seems like a bit of a contradiction. Well, this must have occurred by believers preaching the gospel to their unsaved family, friends, and co-workers. These people were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through Christians who were going out and sharing their faith. And this reminds us, my brothers and sisters, that evangelism does not primarily take place when God's people gather together for worship. Let me say that again. Evangelism does not primarily take place when God's people gather together for worship and prayer. Although some are saved through these means, how does evangelism happen? Remember what Jesus said? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. It goes as you and I share Christ with our neighbors, with our co-workers, anybody that will give us an ear. And what was the result in this church in Acts? People are afraid to come to church because they don't want to be struck dead, and yet multitudes are coming to faith. This means that both men and women were sharing their faith as they went out. Now, I've got this picture here. And sadly, this important key to church vitality, purity, and holiness has become rusty through a lack of use. You know, I tried to find a picture of a really nice, you can picture even there, if you had a person in like a three-piece suit sitting there confidently with his arm out the window as if he was going somewhere. And you know, I think that that would be a good picture of the church today. You know, we see ourselves perhaps as in a shiny new car, going down the road, and I'm afraid that that's the way God looks at many churches today. And my friends, that's a church without discipline. It's going nowhere fast. And one reason for this is that many churches have embraced the world's false teaching that people's basic problem is a lack of self-esteem. Rather than confront people with the sword of the Spirit, the church has grasped the wet noodle of affirmation. The church tolerates sin, and as a result, has lost its power. My friends, we must not forget that biblical love and discipline are not opposed to one another. Biblical love recognizes that sin is harmful and goes after it. It is harmful to the individual when left unchecked, and it can harm the church. You know, as parents, I remember, you know, my kids always being afraid that they'd run out on the road. You know, when my kid was, you know, trucking down the front driveway and was crossing the sidewalk, it didn't stand there and say, well, you know, he just needs to express himself. You know, I don't want to intervene because I don't want to harm his sense of self-worth. No, I head down that lawn as fast as my legs will carry me, and I pick him up. And if it's the first time, I'll warn him. If it's the second time, I'll warn him strongly. It's the third time, he gets the Board of Education applied to the seat of knowledge. My friends, we need that in our churches. I know that's really politically incorrect. My friends, biblical love recognizes that sin is harmful and it goes after us. You know, God himself says that he does this in Hebrews chapter 12. God disciplines those he loves, and he expects us to do the same. And you know, maybe the reason why we don't go after each other is because we don't really love each other that much. You know, I love my kid. I don't want to see him get hit by a car. So, man, I'll tell you, I'm willing even to get hit by the car if it'll save my son. Many churches do not practice church discipline because they're afraid that we'll drive people away and empty their buildings. And my friends, this is partly true. It will drive away those who love their sin, but it's going to attract those who hate their sin and want to be free from it. Notice from our passage that though God put Ananias and Sapphira to death, believers were constantly added to the church. Multitudes of men and women. My friends, maintaining church purity with church discipline resulted growth in the early church, and it will do so today in churches that practice it. And churches that fail to maintain purity through discipline will not experience the kind of growth that we are witnessing in Acts chapters 2, 3, and 4. And don't make the mistake of thinking that just because a church is big and lots of people are going there, that they're a pure church. Okay, there's lots of people that go to church for the wrong reasons. They go to church for entertainment. They go to church because there's a fantastic music program. Or they go to church for something else. My friends, we need to go to church because it's a place where God is honored by people who are living holy lives and are worshiping Him as such. The failure of many churches to insist on holy living and to discipline sinning believers encourages hypocrites to settle in and remain comfortable. This robs the church of its purity, it saps it of its power, and steals away its witness. You know, you all know, I don't think there's a Christian here that can't finish this sentence. You know, the words coming out of an unbeliever, the church is full of hypocrites. And why do they say that? You know, it's very interesting that the church in Acts wasn't saying that. They were held in high esteem. Why? Because they were dealing with their sins. Personally and even publicly when needed. My friends, a church that preaches holiness and maintains its purity through church discipline is a church that is respected and feared and most importantly enjoys the favor of God. May that be our attitude and our heart as God's people here, both in our own lives personally and corporately as a church.